study of the Old Testament. We will continue with another message in Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, if you were to try to put a particular theme on that, it would have to be holiness. That's what is emphasized again and again in this book. We would not have so great an understanding of holiness if it were not for the book of Leviticus. It lays many foundations that are built upon as the scriptures unfold. Holiness in God refers to His perfection. It's the one communicable attribute of God in particular that can be used to modify all of the others. For instance, you can't say that God has a loving wrath or a wrathful love, but you can say that He has a holy wrath and a holy love and a holy justice and a holy mercy and a holy hatred and a holy wisdom. Everything about God is holy. He is pure and perfect, no spot or blemish in Him. And so it follows that if everything about God is holy, then His people must also be holy. And that's what Leviticus says many times. God says, you be holy because I am holy. As in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something similar to that when He said that you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a tall order for fallen creatures like us. And we saw last week that we are not accepted of God on the basis of our own holiness, but it is rather on the basis of Jesus Christ who sanctifies us. No one can be holy unless Christ is representing that person before God. Apart from Him, you can only provoke God's wrath because you are not holy. Well, last week we studied the offerings in Leviticus to learn about our acceptance in Christ as He was offered for us. And we saw in the burnt offering that it was completely burned on the altar to show that we are to be completely given over to the Lord, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because we don't, Jesus did. He is our substitute, and He is the burnt offering that He fulfills all the burnt offerings of the Old Testament, what they represented and signified. We looked at the peace offering. Characteristic of this was that a portion was given to God on the altar, and a portion was eaten by the worshiper to show that there is a share, a fellowship. It shows that Christ is our peace, who reconciles us to the Father as we receive of Him, and as the Father delights in Him, He's the one that brings us together. He's the place of connection. And we talked about how that the peace that's spoken of there is the fullness of life. It's not just reconciliation, end of hostilities, but it's also the promotion of the good life, you might say, of the blessed life. And then we looked at the sin offering, the trespass offering, which present Christ as a sacrifice whose blood atones for our sin. And these sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering, symbolically atone for people's sins, pointing to Jesus Christ, who actually did that when He died on the cross. In each case, then, Christ is presented to God in our behalf as an offering, the one who gives to the Father what is due to the Father from us, what we're obligated to give to Him. He is the one who alone can do that and who sanctifies us so that we can have communion with a holy God. That's what we learned last week. But Leviticus also teaches that while we rely on Christ as our substitute to represent us and provide the righteousness that we don't have in ourselves, He also makes us holy with reference to other people in the world. He takes His people and He sets them apart and He makes them really and practically different from those who are outside of Him. As God's people, then we are to be different, not only by virtue of Christ's work for us, but also because of Christ's work in us. If we are not different in our actual living, then it shows that we have not really been justified by Christ. We don't truly know Him. Whenever He establishes communion between God and a sinner, then that sinner is going to live in a new way. Because God is holy. He will live a holy life. Not perfectly, but really and truly a holy life. Well, Leviticus 19 is a chapter that's sort of central to a lot of the things we're looking at tonight. And I've selected that as a reading. We're going to be looking at a whole section as we're doing in this particular study. But for our scripture reading, I'll read to you from Leviticus 19. Here is the word of our God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if it remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. Okay, so you see in that chapter that it begins with those words that you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So I say that's something that runs all through Leviticus. And as we look at Leviticus then tonight, I've taken three different ways that we're to be different than the people around us as we would learn from the book of Leviticus. And they're not all from chapter 19. I'm going to be kind of surveying through after that initial section about the offerings that we looked at before. So first of all, learn from Leviticus that your ministers are to be holy. Now, here we see in chapter 8 through 10 that Aaron and his sons are anointed as priests. And in this role, it was their function to represent Christ and the offering of himself that he would make to reconcile us to God. Now, obviously, it was very important that the priests properly represent God's character and Christ's promised mediation. If they did not present God as holy, then the people would be resting in a lie, in the lie that Christ was not needed. Okay, they wouldn't need his sacrifice if God was not holy. So they wouldn't be able to know God as he is, and they wouldn't be able to have communion with him. And at the same time, if they did not present Christ's work properly through the sacrifices, then the people wouldn't know where to rest before a holy God for their salvation. So the priest, it was very important that he represent these things properly. Now, understand that the office of minister in the New Testament corresponds to the office of priest in the Old. The priest set forth Christ's promise through sacrifices and ceremonies that represented him. The minister preaches the gospel and administers the sacrament to declare what Christ has accomplished by his coming. The minister is not a priest because he doesn't offer sacrifices as the Old Testament priest did. He is primarily a preacher who declares what Christ has done for his people. But the preacher and the priest have this in common. They are both ministers who set forth Christ to his people. Therefore, we can learn principles about ministry by looking for the New Testament by looking at the Old Testament priests. We learn, above all, that a holy ministry is required. And there are three particulars that I want to look at in that regard. First, we see that the priest was someone who was to be called of God. In Leviticus 8 and 9, God sets Aaron and his sons apart. He does not set others apart for this work. He appointed the tribe of Levi for the service of the tabernacle. And then out of the tribe of Levi, he appointed certain persons to minister as his priests. As it says in Hebrews, no man was to take this upon himself. He was to be called of God. It was only by God's appointment. Now, in the New Testament, God also calls certain men to ministry. He says it's good for man to desire the office of elder or bishop. Overseer is what that word bishop means. They must meet certain qualifications that are laid out in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, however, if they are one who is truly called. They have to be the husband of one wife, for example, to have faithful children, to live a life of basic godliness. Those who are already elders are not to lay hands on any to ordain them unless they meet these qualifications and are also chosen by the people of God. If they are not, then they're not called, however much they may pretend. You see, today we have women who say that they have been called into the ministry. They have not, because God gives us the qualifications for who is called and who isn't. If you weren't a Levite in the Old Testament, you weren't called to serve at the tabernacle. That's just the way it was. Those that have rebellious children or bad marriages are not called in the New Testament to be ministers, nor are drunkards or quarrelsome men, nor has He called those who are not sound in doctrine. They are not called to be ministers of God. So it's a very serious thing for a person to go into the ministry when he is not called according to the requirements of God. You remember what happened to the sons of Korah when they took it upon themselves to do what the priests alone were appointed to do. They were Levites. They were committed to the service of the tabernacle, but they wanted to burn incense. We read that a couple of weeks ago. You know, all your people are holy. We should be able to burn incense just like the priests. What's Aaron? What's Moses? Well, you know what happened. The earth opened and swallowed them alive. God does not always visit with such immediate judgments. But you see, He reveals Himself through those judgments. So when we see them, it tells us what God thinks about those stepping into something that they weren't called to step into. We're to learn from those occasions what God thinks and apply that to our situation. So then, first of all, we learn that ministers to be called of God. Secondly, we see that ministers are to be sanctified by Christ as His ministers. No man is sufficient in himself to minister for Christ. For this reason, Aaron and his sons had to have all sorts of purification rites. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of those purification rites that are listed in these chapters. But you can see that there were special washings, there were special offerings to consecrate them to this office. And there was a 7-day period, and then on the 8th day, they were able to enter into it. You see, the problem is that they were not really holy as Christ is holy, the one that they are representing. So they had to have all these ceremonies to mark them out as holy. Say, listen now, this guy here, let's wash him. Let's put all these clothes on him. Let's dress him up. This is a holy man here. Does everybody understand? He's representing holiness. He's not really holy, so we have to deck him out with all these things to fulfill that role. The high priest even had a sign that said, holiness to the Lord. So that you could say, see all these people here? Well, that one over there, he's the one that's representing Christ, the high priest, who is to come. Now, such ceremonies and special clothing are done away in the New Testament because they're not required for New Testament ministers, because New Testament ministers are not playing the part of Christ. See, they're not representing Christ in that way of playing the part in offering sacrifices as Christ was to come and offer the sacrifice. They're simply proclaiming what Jesus did. Yet, there's still an application here. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that no minister is sufficient in himself to minister the gospel. So this, just as these men were inadequate and had to be dressed up in order to do what they were supposed to do, so in the New Testament, the minister has to have the Spirit of God working through his ministry if it's going to be effective in the lives of sinners. This is why we need to pray for God's blessing, as we often do in our church. And I'm glad for that, because the Scriptures emphasize that over and over again. No man is able to do anything in terms of the ministry of the Word. It's only through God's blessing of that ministry by the Holy Spirit. The ministers themselves are not adequate. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And then he says, our sufficiency is of God. We need to always remember that. So then we see that ministers are called. They're to be called. And then they're to be sanctified by Christ, the Holy Spirit working through. And then thirdly, we learn that their ministry is strictly bounded and regulated by God's Word. This lesson is brought to us very vividly in Leviticus in chapter 10. You know the story probably with Nadab and Abihu. It's right there in the first few verses of that of Leviticus 10. They were struck dead on the spot because they offered strange fire to the Lord. They offered fire that God had not appointed. In this way, then, God gives us an unforgettable testimony that He must be regarded as holy by those who minister in His name. And regarding Him as holy in that context means that they aren't to bring something that He has not appointed. They're only to bring what He has given them. When they start representing Christ according to their own desires, they're going to misrepresent Christ. And so it is, then we see the application with those who minister in the New Testament, that they are to preach only the gospel, only the Word of God. And if they go outside of that, they preach themselves, they preach some other doctrine, then they're moving away from their calling. They're not regarding God as holy. We saw a lot of that this morning in the sermon, that they're to be faithful expounders. If they are not, then they misrepresent God and Christ to His people. God's judgment will be very severe for that. It says it is severe. We see it with Nadab and Abihu. And the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament that ministers will incur a stricter judgment. It's a fearful thing. The ministry is to be a holy ministry. But now what can people do if there are no ministers who are holy according to God's requirement? Well, as much as you're able, you're to seek to be in a church where that's in accord with God's requirements. It amazes me that some Christians will move to another city and they won't check out before they move to see if there are sound churches in that area. It will be detrimental to you and to your family if you are in a place where those that are not called are ministering. But the truth is that when God does take away holy ministry, He is judging people. We saw that this morning. It's a dreadful thing when those who are called do not properly represent Christ. It will cause God's people to err. It always does. He takes away His Word and the people err. This is why it's very important then for us to support ministers who do preach the truth, that the truth might continue, and why we should pray diligently that God will maintain His Word in our land and raise up and send forth laborers who will be faithful in His harvest. That's one of the reasons that the elders are getting together tomorrow in Truro to pray for the growth of the church and for where we can plant churches and things of that nature. Okay, so that's the first thing in the holy ministry. Secondly, we learn from Leviticus that your worship is to be holy. In the Old Testament, God made special laws to teach this to His people. In these laws, He made a distinction between what was clean and what was unclean. That which was clean was fit for God's presence, able to be brought in and used in the worship of God. A person who was clean then could come into the area immediately surrounding the tabernacle. They could come into that court area where the people were permitted to come when they were worshiping. But if you were unclean, then you were to remain outside the camp until you were clean. Now, primarily the distinction had to do with separation from death. Therefore, any animal that was found dead was not to be eaten by any of God's people. These regulations are given in Leviticus 11, the clean and unclean animals. The clean animals, which included those that chew the cud and have a divided hoof, could be eaten only when they were killed for the purpose of eating and their blood was properly drained. If they were found dead, then they were unclean. Most of the animals in the permanently unclean categories were those that had contact with death, be they insects or dogs or birds of prey or sea creatures who didn't have fins and scales. Now, these categories were not necessarily absolutely rigid in terms of what I'm laying out here, but generally speaking, that was the distinction. Besides this, those persons who are experiencing the curse of death in their own bodies or who made contact with those that were experiencing the curse of death were also unclean. You see that in Leviticus 12, chapters 12 through 14. And what I mean by experiencing the curse of death is things that have to do with God's curse, which brings about death, finally, the curse that was put on us when we fell. Anyone that came into contact with death in himself or death in another person had to remain outside the camp. For example, a dead body of a person was considered unclean, and it made those who touched that body, who buried it and took care of the proceedings, unclean. In Leviticus chapter 12, childbirth made a woman unclean because of the bleeding that occurred. The life is in the blood, and the bleeding that comes forth in the birth process was a loss of life, so to speak. It was part of the curse that there would be difficulties and trouble in childbearing. In Leviticus 13, leprosy made a person unclean, unfit for God's presence, because it was a kind of a death of their very skin, a rotting away of their flesh. In Leviticus 15, bodily discharges made a person unclean. It was something that was brought on by the curse. Again, it was life going out of the person. This included a woman's monthly cycle and all of the other troubles, as I have said, that are associated with childbirth. Bodily discharges also included a man's emission of semen. This made him unclean until evening, perhaps because of the fact that after the fall, then he could only bring forth sinful life. No longer was it holy. For this reason, there is shame in nakedness. And also in the idolatrous religions of the day, sexual immorality was often included in the worship of idols. And this was strictly forbidden in Israel. A person was unclean, even for a period of time afterward, so that there would be no bringing in of immorality into the worship of God, as there was in so many of the fertility courts, cults, and such. Now, some of these laws seem strange to us today, but they serve an important purpose in the teaching of Israel and in teaching of us. They taught that God is entirely separate from death. Death is not natural, but it is a result of the curse upon fallen mankind. God will not deal with death. There will be no death in God's holy presence. These laws also served as a wall of partition to separate Israel from the other nations. They were a separated people, a people that God had distinguished from other people and marked out. And this was a very visible way of showing that they were a distinct people, that they were not to mingle with the other nations so as to defile themselves. It was a safeguard for them, too, to keep them from idolatry. What can we learn in the New Testament from these things? Well, first, we learn that God is separate from death, and that in Christ, we are separated from death by the blessing of Christ. Although God's curse still clings to us, and we have our discharges and our diseases, and we have death itself, Christ has taken all of our infirmities upon Himself. He has abolished death for us. He came to abolish death and the curse. No persons afflicted by the curse will be found in heaven. All of those afflictions will be taken away from us. In the resurrection, these mortal bodies will put on immortality in order that we might dwell in the presence of a holy God. No imperfection will dwell in His sight. It's a wonderful thing that sets our hope. And because Christ has abolished death, He has also abolished the ordinances that separated Jew from Gentiles, that were related to clean and unclean foods and all of the other things. The middle wall of partition is broken down by Jesus Christ so that both Jew and Gentile can come to God through Christ, and both can eat ham and lobster together. God accepts the dead and the unclean because Christ cleanses us from these defilements. But the Old Testament principles of clean and unclean still have their application to us in some other ways as well. We are all considered unclean unless we come to Christ, to God in Christ. We draw near to God only through the blood of Jesus shed for us. We can't approach God through a false gospel but only as those who confess the truth in Christ. We are to separate ourselves from false teaching that tries to bring us to God in some other way besides Christ, whether it's by our own works or denying the truth about God that we need Christ. We are unclean and unfit to approach God unless we're sanctified by Christ. Now that we have a full revelation of what Christ did to reconcile us to God, we have a better understanding of holiness than what they had in the Old Testament when they were under all of these regulations and restrictions. We see that the blood of God's very own Son was required to make us clean and to fit us for the worship of God. And so we come before our holy God with greater reverence and a greater joy, knowing the great acceptance that we have at so great a cost of the blood of Christ. So ours is a holy worship that belongs only to those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We may confidently approach God in the way that He has appointed, but not in any other way, because He is a holy God. Thirdly, we learn from Leviticus that our lives are to be holy. Ministers to be holy, worship to be holy, our lives are to be holy. First of all, Leviticus points us to a personal holiness. The whole of chapter 18 has to do with sexual purity. A long list of incestuous relationships are prohibited in this chapter. The very interesting phrase, uncover nakedness, is used repeatedly in the better translations. Some translations try to interpret that and change it, but it's literally uncover nakedness that's referred to in Leviticus 18 again and again. It gives us a definition that we need very much today, a day when many people want to fool around with the definition of what is fornication and what is it not. Well, according to God's Word, it's uncovering nakedness. That includes any sort of sexual touching or viewing of those parts that should only be touched in a lawfully wedded relationship. The New Testament says that we are not to let fornication or uncleanness even be named among us. So we need to understand it is uncovering nakedness. Not that it's some point that when you go this far, then it's too far. No, it's uncovering nakedness is what God has told us. Forbidden then in this chapter is also laying with your, besides incestuous relationships, laying with your neighbor's wife, which is adultery, a capital offense according to Leviticus chapter 20. Also included in Leviticus 18 is a prohibition against homosexuality, which is called an abomination to the Lord. Mating with an animal, which is called a perversion. These were also capital offenses, according to Leviticus chapter 20. So you have 18 where the offenses are listed and 20 where some of the punishments are given. It's important to realize that ceremonial violations of clean and unclean regulations that we looked at before could exclude someone from the worship of God. They couldn't come into His presence, but they were not. But capital offenses are for moral violations of God's law. Now, these moral transgressions are also strictly prohibited then in the New Testament because they're moral. They aren't things that are just given temporarily for a time. In fact, Paul says that homosexuals and practicing fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that adulterers and homosexuals can't repent and be converted. But it means that if they belong to Christ, then they will repent of these things and be cleansed. They will not still be living in that way of life. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." In other words, it's what you used to be if you have come to Christ but are no longer. So this kind of idea that I'm always going to be homosexual or I'm always going to be a child molester or whatever kind of thing it might be, that's not true according to God's Word. When a person is converted, they are converted. They're changed. They're a new creation in Christ. So we don't continue to live in those things. Now, we have to be holy because God is holy. And in chapter 19, the chapter that I read, we find there a marvelous list of prohibitions for God's holy people to remember as they seek to be holy as God is holy. There's everything here, as we read a while ago, from revering your parents to keeping the Sabbath. There are basic laws of kindness, leaving the corners of your field for the poor to come and reap, paying the one who works for you in a timely fashion, avoiding talebearing among the people of God, bearing a grudge to avoid that, and rebuking your neighbor when he has done wrong rather than bearing his sin. Stealing and lying is prohibited. Making cuttings in your flesh or tattoos on your skin. Cheating people when you sell something to them. Taking advantage of the deaf and the blind. Inquiring of mediums and familiar spirits. Showing anything less than love to a stranger. All sorts of things that God's people are to be different in the world. In the New Testament, this kind of holy living is called for even more than it is in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they had those other things to distinguish them. The clean and unclean food laws and all those things. We don't eat this, but we eat this. But now that Christ has come, then we have the full revelation of God. So we are no longer known by special diets and this kind of thing. But now we are to be known by these things in chapter 19, by and large. By our love for one another. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. By the love that you have for one another. We now have the example of Jesus, who laid aside the glory of heaven to come in order to meet our needs, to die on the cross for us. We are called to love as He loved. Now that's what's supposed to make us stand out in this world as God's people, as holy. It's very troubling that God's people don't stand out so much in the world today. You don't see children in a distinguishing way honoring their parents more than children in houses of unprofessing people. You don't see sacrifices being made by Christians for one another in need. There ought to be a difference in you if you really are in Christ. Now, I don't say that I don't see any of those things in our congregation. I'm very glad to see some of those things. But if we truly belong to God, and His law is truly written in our hearts, inscribed in our hearts, to cause us to delight in it and to walk in it, then a new life ought to show. It ought to be evident so that we stand out in the world. If you are no different than those outside of Christ, then it's very likely that you're not in Christ at all. You need to get on your knees and plead with Him to make you a new creation. Leviticus has much to say about the need for personal holiness. But it also teaches us about corporate holiness that ought to characterize us. Our lives ought to be holy personally, and they ought to be holy corporately. Now, let's look at that for a moment. First of all, learn that we are to remove the wicked man from among ourselves. This is the principle that's taught in Leviticus chapter 20, where certain penalties are enjoined for things like sexual offenses. In the Old Testament, Israel was set up as a theocracy in which the priest would prohibit the unclean from worship, and the judges of the land would bring corporal punishment and death for certain crimes. So you see, the priests would exclude them from the worship of God, and then the judges or elders would exclude them from the would bring punishments upon their bodies. This is carried over in the New Testament in two ways. First, in the church, we are to exclude from communion those who do not live a holy life. There is no way that we can be a holy people if we do not maintain standards of holiness. I remember speaking to an unbeliever who is now a believer about this one time, and he was saying, well, why would you not let someone in the church do thus and thus? And I said, well, because if we do not maintain God's standard, then how would we be any different from the world? What would it mean to be a member of the church? It would mean nothing if there's no standards and requirements that distinguish us from those who are outside? I suggested to him that if to be a lawyer, you have to pass the bar exam. You have to meet certain qualifications in order to be set apart as a lawyer. If you do away with those standards and anybody, any Joe can say, hey, I'm a lawyer, then it doesn't mean anything anymore. So this is the way that we have to understand church discipline. So in the communion of the church, then, we see that we're to exclude those who do not live a holy life. While the world says it's a mark of pride to exclude unholy members from communion, the Apostle Paul says it's a mark of pride not to exclude them. Because we think we can maintain a holy fellowship even though we don't exclude them. Paul rides heavy on the Corinthians for that attitude, for refusing to remove, in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, an incestuous man from their fellowship. The second way of removing the wicked man is carried over into the New Testament in the civil magistrate. When a nation turns to Christ, that nation ought to look to guidance from God's Word and the general principles and equity of God's law in the Old Testament to decide what sort of penalties should be brought upon certain crimes. When a nation begins to allow idolatry, Sabbath breaking, the shedding of innocent blood, and all sorts of fornication to go unpunished, it brings God's displeasure upon that nation and upon that land, and it causes him to judge. This is the reason that God drove the Canaanites out of the land. And it's what he threatened Israel about in Leviticus 20:22. He says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." Okay, so we see then in these two ways, with church discipline and with civil governments being punishment upon crime, that we are to be a holy people. Secondly, we learn that there is to be a corporate holiness in our festivals. These things are prescribed in Leviticus 23. Before Christ came, God called his people together for holy convocations, Sabbaths in which their work was laid aside in order to worship God in the assembly. There was the one fast day, that was the Day of Atonement. That was the only fast day that was required of them. They could fast at other times, but that was the required fast. And then there were many feast days around the bringing in of their harvest, because the land was so attached with God's promise that he would dwell with them in that land, and it would be a holy land, and they would give thanks to God through these harvest festivals. And of course, there was the weekly Sabbath in which they remembered that God had created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and in which they remembered that he had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. Now that Christ has come, there is a change in these festival days, but there are still principles pertaining to, we have a festival day of the first day of the week when Christ was raised from the dead and brought a new creation into being so that we can live in him. And the principles that carry over is, first of all, that the worship is communal in nature. It is a holy convocation of God's people assembled together to worship him. Jesus calls us together as his people to hear the ministry of the word, to break bread, to pray corporate prayers. Some people mistakenly today, and really all through the ages of church history, think that holiness is something that you do in isolation from other people. You know, you go off to a cave or go off to a mountain somewhere. It's certainly closet prayer is important, and it's good for us to spend time apart with the Lord. But the notion of religion as a private matter is completely alien to the Scriptures. God calls His people together in community to worship Him. In the Holy Assembly, we have Jesus Christ gathering His brethren together to worship God for receiving His sacrifice, as we sang about in Psalm 22. Secondly, we see that we learn from the Old Testament that God prescribes our assemblies. In the New Testament, we are no longer tied to a central sanctuary in the land as they were, but our focus is now on communion with God through Christ, whose sacrifice was accepted. That's why we gather on the first day of the week, as was instituted by the apostles. We hear the gospel. We give thanks to God. We are not to invent our own assemblies, nor are we to do what we want in worship, but we are to follow what God has appointed for us, just as in the Old Testament, they were given specific requirements for what days they were to keep. And thirdly, we learn that there is to be a corporate holiness in our laws concerning the treatment of our neighbor. So there's a corporate holiness in our worship, and there's a corporate holiness in our laws. In chapter 25, God commands His people not to enslave one another and not to add land to land. There are laws given there to protect property and to restrain the expression of covetousness among God's people. And we can't always control what goes on in the civil government any more than we can control what goes on in the church at times. But we are to do what we can to promote this corporate holiness that doesn't oppress our neighbors and put them into slavery. We're to do what we can to bring others into where they can be productive and where they can serve and work in the community. That's basic principles of chapter 25. So you see then, as we look overall at Leviticus, that it has a whole lot to teach us about holiness. Our ministers are to be holy. Our worship is to be holy. And our lives are to be holy both individually and corporately. We are to be holy because God is holy. If we are to live in true communion with Him, then we must be holy, because if we're not, God will cast us out of His presence. Our essential holiness comes from Jesus Christ. But when we have Christ, then He will work in us so that we will be different. He gives His Holy Spirit to make us holy, and we will really be different if we are really His. Communion with God is communion with the Holy One. Holiness is something beautiful. It's God's image shining in and through us. A holy people, or a holy God, will have a holy people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Leviticus that You have given to us as revelation of Yourself and Your ways. We thank You that it shows us that You are a holy God and that we're to be a holy people. And I pray, Lord, that we would have holy ministers. Pray that we would have holy worship. And I pray that we would have holy lives, both individually and corporately. And we pray, O Lord, that we would come together as Your people and that we would rejoice before You for the blessing that You have given us to be able to live before You. For we know that apart from Jesus Christ, that we cannot even pretend to be holy. We can't begin to live before You. But we thank You that in Him that we have eternal life, and that we have participation in the Holy Spirit, and that this truly does make us different. We pray that we would stand out in this world by the love that we have for one another, and that You would show forth Your praise and glory through our lives. Father, I pray that You would help us to, as we consider these Old Testament passages, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to profit from them and that we would benefit from the things that You have revealed there. Help us to meditate on these things and to truly apply them in our day-to-day living. We ask You now to bless our fellowship downstairs, to strengthen us with the food that we receive. In Jesus' name, amen.